We do talk a lot in Christian circles about speaking the truth with love, don't we? Sharing hard truths, hard spiritual realities with gentleness and with humility, while not softening or compromising or minimizing those hard truths. Jesus really was the master of speaking the truth with love, finding just the right intersection of the two. As he moves closer to Jerusalem and to the cross, we find him lovingly, mercifully speaking hard truths. There's an increased urgency in his encounters with people, a holy boldness in the way he approaches them. He never backs down from a confrontation, but he patiently, repeatedly, and mercifully confronts unrepentant hearts. He meets challenging questions head on, and he often turns the tables and asks his own questions that are designed to probe and expose the heart. In our recent lessons, Jesus has been saying hard truths to both his disciples and his opponents. To his disciples, he speaks about the cross and the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. To his opponents, he has pronounced woes, merciful warnings. Woe to you, he said to the towns that were eyewitness to his miraculous healings and had heard his authoritative teaching, yet they did not believe. Woes to you, Pharisees. They were hypocrites and they were proud, and he confronted them for their hypocrisy. And to the lawyers and the scribes, woes. You burdened the people by adding your man-made additions to the law, and you never lift a finger to help them. You block the way to the kingdom. You don't enter, and you hinder people from entering. In our lesson today, we find Jesus primarily interacting with his opponents. They were unbelieving Jews, Jesus' own people, who were counting on their privileges as God's people to save them. And he boldly, urgently, and compassionately preaches the realities of the kingdom of God to them. He speaks literally of matters of life and death. His central message is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But this lesson is full of truth for believers as well. It's a call to examine our own lives for fruit that is consistent with repentance. Having entered through the narrow door, which is Christ, it's a call to examine our hearts to see if there's anything that we're trusting in other than Christ or in addition to him for our salvation. So it's a challenging lesson. It's very probing. So let's pray now and ask the Spirit to prepare our hearts, to do this work in our hearts so that we can hear the truth our Savior would speak to us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the confidence of knowing that we're your beloved children in Christ. You have adopted us and made us your own. It is just a marvelous reality in our lives, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we are humbled because we know that there is nothing in us that makes us worthy. It's all of your grace from first to last. Oh, Lord, it's your grace that sanctifies us. You give us your Spirit, you give us your word, and you lead and guide us into truth, and you expose our hearts, and you change our hearts. Lord, we ask you to do that today. Would you probe our hearts? Show us our sin. Show us where we need to repent. Give us the heart of love that Christ had for unrepentant people. Impress on our hearts the urgency of the message, repent or you will perish. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we ask that you would teach us. Lead and guide us into truth, Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage today is on the lengthy side. It's 59 verses. We'll look at all of chapter 13 and most of chapter 14. But before we look into that passage, we're going to read most of it. I think we'll have time to read most of it. And we'll take it section by section this week. But if you'll look at your outline, I want you just to see these bold divisions. And I want us to use it sort of as a roadmap to see where we're going before we start reading it. That helps me to see where we're going. So I'm going to bring you along with me in that. In Luke 13, the first five verses, 1-5, in response to a question from the crowd about the meaning of some current events, Jesus calls the crowd to repent or perish. In 6-9, he tells the parable of the barren fig tree to illustrate the call to repentance and the resulting judgment for unrepentance. In 10-17, Jesus' healing on a Sabbath reveals the lack of true repentance in Israel's spiritual leaders. Jesus then tells two short parables that demonstrate the growth and the influence of the kingdom despite the opposition and the small beginnings. 22-30, Jesus issues another call to enter the kingdom through the narrow door and another warning of judgment for unbelief. 31-35, he grieves over his rejection by his own people. And then chapter 14, verses 1-24, Jesus issues four personal challenges at a Sabbath dinner party. He's going to challenge the spiritual leaders, the host, the guests in general, and one specific presumptive guest. So now, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 13, and we'll begin by just reading verses 1-9. This is God's word. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've been coming seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Luke tells us that at that very time, at that present time, some who were with Jesus told him about this atrocity that had happened, where some Galileans had been offering sacrifices in the temple, and Pilate had had them murdered while they were making their sacrifices. So their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, which was an appalling thing to the Jews. And Jesus had just challenged them, we know, Luke says, at that very time, what had just happened. Jesus had just challenged the people about being able to read the signs of the weather when they looked at the sky, but being unable to read the signs, the spiritual signs of the times. So perhaps they were asking Jesus, by bringing this current event to his attention, they were asking him the spiritual significance of this killing, this murder of the people as they were making their sacrifices. And Jesus's response to them reveals that he knows what they're thinking. You see, it was the view of the Jews of that day that these kinds of calamities and misfortunes were the direct result of personal sin. Remember the encounter he had with people who ask him when about the man who was born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? And Jesus refuted their thinking, and he refutes the thinking of these who ask the question today as well. He says, "No, I tell you." See, they think that these Galileans that this happened to must have been more sinful than the other Galileans because this happened to them. And Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then Jesus brought up another current event, an apparent collapse of a tower that was being built in Jerusalem, and 18 people had died. "Do you think these 18," Jesus asked, "were more sinful than everyone else in Jerusalem?" And again, he's clear. "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Sin is universal, and death is its consequence. Romans 3:23 makes it clear, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All are guilty. All deserve death. When death comes, all will perish unless they have repented. Jesus is calling his listeners to repentance. What is repentance? Well, it's not an emotional experience of weeping and crying and grieving, even though tears and grief are appropriate for repentance. It's not a show. And it's not an empty ritual of going through the motions of penance and making required confession. Real repentance involves real change, change of heart and mind that results in change of life. Repentance is a real about face in someone's life as they turn away from sinful conduct to walk in obedience. In other words, there will be fruit in our lives as we repent. Evidence of a changed life. And it's ongoing. It's a lifestyle. Kay talked to us about that a couple of weeks ago in her lesson. We repent as we come to Christ in saving faith, repenting of unbelief, and then we keep on repenting as we grow in grace. Jesus makes it clear that if there is no repentance in one's life, there will be judgment. They will perish. And to make sure the people understood this, he told a parable. The parable of the barren fig tree. A man who owned a vineyard had planted a fig tree in his vineyard because of its fertile soil, but it never produced any fruit. We know from the Old Testament law that they wouldn't eat the fruit of a fig tree for 3 years. So if this man has been for 3 years looking for fruit, this tree's likely 6 years old and it's not produced any fruit. So he tells the vine dresser, "Cut it down. It's just taking up space. It's using up the nutrients in the soil." But the vine dresser asks for patience. Yet another year to give this barren fig tree some special attention to see if it would produce fruit. And if it didn't, then he could cut it down. Jesus' audience knew he was talking about them. His parable made it clear. The fig tree and the vineyard are both symbols of Israel throughout the scriptures. Many in Israel, especially the religious elite, were barren. There was no spiritual fruit, no fruit in keeping with repentance. This is a picture of a fig tree. You see how big the leaves are? And it's sort of bushy. The leaves are dense. It's great for a shade tree. So the religious leaders, they had a show of leaves with all their outward rituals and their religious behaviors. There was a show of leaves, but there was no spiritual fruit. God the Father was ready to cut it down, but the Son, the vine dresser, asked for time to nurture the tree in an effort to get it to yield fruit. And if it does not produce fruit, it will be cut down. It will perish. either at death or when Christ returns, the opportunity to repent will end. Those who have not repented will perish. All have sinned. All deserve death. But he patiently waits, calling people to repentance, looking for fruit in our lives. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The emphasis is mine. God is patient. He's not slow to return. He's being patient. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to come to repentance. But the time will come when judgment will come. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. God is patient and merciful. Repentance is nothing less than a radically changed life, a life that has intellectually and volitionally turned from sin, R. Kent Hughes says. It's a life that, it's a change of thinking and a change of action, and it's a choice. It's our will. We exercise our will. Volitionally, we turn from sin. Have we repented of our sin? Does repentance characterize our lives? Next, Luke records a miraculous healing done on the wrong day. This Sabbath healing reveals Israel's spiritual leaders have not repented. Let's look at Luke 13, verses 10 through 21. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from his bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And he said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is, interestingly, Jesus' final recorded ministry in a synagogue. This is the last time he ministered in a synagogue. While he was there to teach one Sabbath day, a severely disabled woman was there to worship God. For 18 years, she had been plagued by what Luke calls a disabling spirit. And Jesus makes it clear in verse 16 that her disability, which was a crippling disease that had her so bent and stooped over that she couldn't stand up straight, this disability had been caused by Satan. Jesus makes it clear. He had bound her for 18 years in a posture of forced humility with her face down to the ground. Jesus saw her. he saw her. She didn't seek him out. He saw her. And he called her over and told her, "You're free from your disability." And he reached over and he straightened her up to her full stature. He released her from Satan's bondage. And she rightly glorified God, and the people joined her. But the leader of the synagogue had a different response. Not even dignifying Jesus by addressing him, he turned to the people and said, "Look, people, there's 6 days of the week to do your work. Don't come here on the Sabbath looking for him to heal you. Seek him out on another day. Get your healing on another day besides the Sabbath." Do you see his heart? It was cold. He had no pity or compassion for this woman. And he was completely insensitivity to the beauty of Jesus and his compassion for her. He was not moved at all. He had no love for this woman, his neighbor, and he had no love for God. His heart was cold. And Jesus nailed him. "You hypocrites, you water your livestock on the Sabbath. You have more pity and more mercy for these animals than you do for this daughter of Abraham. Don't you see your inconsistency?" And they were silenced. It was really an unanswerable indictment. What could they say? Jesus put his adversaries to shame, but he took no delight in doing so. He was probing their hearts. He was mercifully calling them to repentance, to see their inconsistency, to see their hypocrisy and their sin, and to come to repentance. The kingdom of God was manifested in their presence that day, and they rejected it. But the people rejoiced in the glorious things that were done by Jesus. When Jesus delivered her from Satan's bondage, the kingdom won a victory. And this leads Luke to include here two parables that Jesus had told about the growth and the influence of the kingdom of God, despite small beginnings and despite the opposition that it was currently facing. So Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it to?" And he answers his own questions with two similes. It's like a tiny mustard seed, tiny, tiny seed, growing exponentially until it's so large a tree that birds nest in it. The kingdom of God grows upward and outward, depicting the growth of the church. And the kingdom of God is like leaven hidden in 3 measures of flour, but which works its way through the entire batch. This depicts the transformative power of the gospel, growth that is inward and throughout. Taken together, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God will go out to the nations and its effect will be vast and profound. But the entrance into God's vast kingdom is narrow, as Jesus teaches next. Let's look at 13 verses 22 through 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very same... So, in verse 22, Luke takes an opportunity just to remind us of context here. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem and to the cross. All these encounters he's having with people, all this opposition and his patience and mercifully calling them to repentance, all of this is in light of the cross. He's going to the cross to die for sinners. But along the way, someone asked Jesus a question. Will those who are saved be few? This question's likely prompted by two schools of thoughts in the religious leaders of that day. Either only the most pious and most religious would be saved, implying a few, or all Jews, except for the very worst, would be saved, implying a large number. Either way, we're meant to see the presumption in this man's question. Will those who are saved be few? You see, he's not asking how to be saved, how to enter the kingdom. He's assuming he is. Jesus responds with a command, and there's an implied subject, you. You strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Many were counting on their Jewish privilege, but would in the end find themselves shut out of the kingdom, denied entry. When Jesus says strive, what does he mean? He's not saying that we work for our salvation. His word choice carries the urgency of his command. You make sure you are saved. You make sure you enter the kingdom. Don't worry if it's a few or many. You strive to enter the kingdom. And how does one enter? Through the narrow door, through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the narrow door is closed, either at our deaths or at Christ's return, many will remain outside looking in. And they will say, Lord, let us in. You know us. Remember we ate that Sabbath meal with you that Sabbath day in the Pharisee's house, and we listened to your teaching in our synagogue, and you were in our village that weekend healing everybody in the streets. You know us. Twice Jesus categorically denies knowing them. Jesus is speaking to his own people, the Jews, who were counting on their privilege to save them. And that's who he's speaking to when he says many won't be able to enter. And he paints a graphic picture of the horror of being shut out. Shut out in a place characterized by weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping. Unending grief and sorrow. Gnashing of teeth. Ladies, that means it's a sign of rage. Unrelenting rage. And from there, looking in to see believing Israel, represented by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, but themselves excluded. And then there's the surprise inclusion of those Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, and nation grafted into Israel, children of Abraham by a shared faith. And behold, some who are last, the Gentiles, will be first, and the religious leaders who are now first, they'll be last. Jesus' message is crystal clear. Enter the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ or face judgment. Are you in authentic relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this by faith alone? You see, it's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to attend church every Sunday. It's not enough to listen to the preaching. It's not enough to come to Bible study on Tuesday mornings.
Do you know Jesus? And does he know you? Now, Luke gives us a glimpse at the heart of Jesus, even for those who reject him. This is 13:31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So at that very hour, Jesus had just given this urgent call to repent and this sober warning of judgment. Some Pharisees who are out to get him themselves, they come to Jesus and they warn him about Herod. "You better get out of here. Herod's looking to kill you." And so were they. Jesus sends a message to Herod by way of the Pharisees. "You tell that fox," and this is not a complimentary term, "that I will continue my ministry and I'll leave town when I'm ready." Jesus was brave. This man could have had him killed. And to the Pharisees themselves, he said, "Nevertheless, I go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I'll continue on this road to Jerusalem. It's the only appropriate place for you to kill me. That's the place you always killed the prophets." Think for a moment what it must have been like for Jesus to live under the shadow of the cross. Think of the terror of it. But his love for people drove him on. And he just continues to call people, to reach out to unrepentant hearts despite their hardness. It's heartbreaking. It must have been to Jesus. And we see his broken heart as at the mention of Jerusalem, it moves him to lament the city, which is representative of the people of God. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you to myself, but you were not willing." Jesus longed to draw people into his protection and provision and security, but they refused. And the result? "Behold, your house is forsaken." Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed in 35 or so years. And looking farther down the road, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now in chapter 19:38, Luke will rightly record these words coming from the mouth of the crowd as Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. But there's another messianic application of these words, and that's what Jesus had in mind. He's talking about his second coming. Hughes says, "Unwilling people are under judgment, but the gospel goes out to them over and over and over again. And those who respond will cry at the second advent, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Everyone must be prepared to either welcome Jesus as their Messiah or as their judge. Is he your Messiah? Has he taken your judgment so that you never face him as judge? The last scene in our lesson today takes place at a Sabbath dinner party hosted by one of the leading Pharisees. And the guests were made up of all the important people of society, all the in crowd. This wasn't a friendly dinner party. They were watching Jesus closely. They were looking to trap him. They were looking for dirt on him. They were biding their time. And Jesus is not there seeking their approval. He's there to lovingly challenge their unbelief. And again, whether directly or indirectly, he calls them to repent. And he warns them that they will perish if they do not. Let's read chapter 14, 1 through 24. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you should be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner party or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I've bought a field. I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" At this dinner party, Jesus is going to make 4 personal challenges to the religious, the leaders, to the proud, the guests, to the wealthy, the host, to the presuming, when he addresses this particular guest, one particular guest. First of all, he challenges the religious in verses 1 through 6. Again, he heals on the Sabbath. At this time, a man with dropsy, which is sort of an old-fashioned term for an accumulation of fluid.
in the body what we call edema, but not edema like I had some swelling around my ankles because I sat in a car all day, but swelling in the abdomen and chest. And it's indicative of organ failure, something like cirrhosis of the liver or congestive heart failure. This man was really sick. He was not one of the in crowd. He was planted there by the Pharisees to see what Jesus would do. Jesus, knowing their hearts and their thoughts, challenges them with a direct question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they don't answer. They know it's they who are being exposed by their plot, not Jesus. When they don't answer, Jesus goes right ahead and heals this man right in front of them. And then he asks them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into the well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Jesus heals the man right in front of them, but their hearts and their minds aren't changed. Jesus designed his question about the son or a donkey to convict them, to provoke compassion, but their hearts are cold. They're not changed. Next, Jesus challenges the entire room when he observes all the guests jockeying for position to find the best seats at the dinner party. And he tells a story about a man at a dinner party who had proudly placed himself in the seat of honor, only to be humiliated when the host came and had to move him down in order to accommodate someone with greater honor. How embarrassing. But Jesus isn't advocating here feigned humility. Oh, sit in the lower seat so that he can make a big show of you by moving you up. And he's not suggesting somehow manipulating the seating. He's teaching a kingdom principle. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the people were proud. They were proud of their heritage, and they wouldn't humble themselves. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6 say. Now Jesus challenges his wealthy host. He tells him not to just give dinner parties for your wealthy friends and family. He's not saying that's wrong. But he says, instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, people who cannot repay you. In other words, show generosity to those who can't make a repayment to you. No expectation of that. Anya Bwili says, there were no poor, broken, or lame people there that day because there was no concern for the kingdom there. A heart changed by the gospel is humble and generous. There was no fruit in the host or in his guests, no evidence of repentance. So you can imagine how tension-filled the room was at this point. Things were pretty awkward. Jesus is taking people on. And so one of the guests wants to break the tension by declaring, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he looks around the room and he presumes they were all in because they were wealthy and religious. They were Jews. And Jesus confronts his presumption by telling another story, what we call the parable of the great banquet. There was once a man who gave a great banquet and he invited many. He sent out an initial invitation, which was accepted by many. But once the banquet was prepared and ready to be eaten, he sends the servants out to make the second invitation. Come on now, come now, it's ready. And when he does that, people start making all these lame excuses for not coming. And the people would have understood. These excuses they're lame. So when the servant went back to the master and reported this, the master was angry and he sent the servants out to find guests among the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And then when there was still room, he sent them out into the countryside to find guests to come in. And we recognize this as referring to Gentiles who would be invited in. Jesus' final words settled heavily on his listening guests. "For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." They, the people in the home of the Pharisee that Sabbath day, they were the original invited guest. They had accepted the initial invitation through the law and the prophets. They had answered yes. But when Jesus came, announcing the kingdom had come and the banquet was ready, they refused to come to him. Not one of them would enter the kingdom or be admitted to the banquet unless they responded in repentance. Jesus ached for their repentance because he knew that if they did not repent, they would perish. So what are the applications for us? Jesus said, "Unless you will repent, you will likewise perish." It's a sobering truth, spoken in love. And we must ask ourselves, we must begin with ourselves, our own hearts. Am I in authentic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I come to him in faith? Is it Christ alone that I'm trusting in? Is there fruit of repentance in my life? Is there evidence of real heart change? Do I understand what it will mean to be shut out of the kingdom? To face Jesus as judge? Does my heart break like Jesus's did over those who don't believe in him? To whom do I need to speak this sober truth in love? Will you ask God to help you do it? This is the year of the Lord's favor. We've said that repeatedly in this lesson. It's the year of the Lord's favor. It's the age of grace. God is patient, but the message is urgent, and we must be urgent. The narrow door is open wide to all who will call on Christ in faith. Let's go quickly and quietly to our discussion groups.